This morning, the text for consideration is Job chapters 38 to 42, but I will not read all, the entirety of those chapters, but we'll read chapter 42, verses 1 through 17. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak, I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise and comfort in dust and ashes. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also seven sons and three daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuch. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons four generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would keep back from us now the burdens and cares of our lives and our hearts, those matters that are very much before us and that test us and through the trials of which you've called us. May you grant us a respite from them now as we come to hear your word. And I pray that indeed I might speak what is right about you this day. Guide us and direct us in the truth by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we conclude our study of the book of Job this morning, let's begin by being reminded of what James says of Job in the last chapter of his epistle. In verse 11 we read, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, over the past number of weeks, we've made an internal case for how we are to read the book of Job, and here is a bit of external help. We're employing the principle of Scripture, interpreting Scripture. And so when we come to these final chapters that constitute Yahweh's answer, the Lord's answer to Job, we should read them through this this dual lens of compassion and mercy. Job's faith is exemplary. That's what James tells us. We can follow him. We can garner wisdom from this text of Job, which I trust we've already done. But there's still more for us to learn in this final section. Now, one of the things that we should recognize is that the answer that Yahweh, the Lord, gives to Job, well, it isn't quite what we expect. I recall hearing a story once of where a student asked a seminary professor during class for a book recommendation. Like, what's a book that you've found a specific, particularly helpful in your own studies over the years? He was expecting the professor to answer and to mention some tome of theology or something along those lines. But instead, the professor said, well, a dictionary. I find a good dictionary handy to be just the thing that I need. Well, that wasn't the answer that was expected. And there's a sense in which when we get to Job chapters 38 to 42, particularly 38 to 41, and when the Lord addresses Job, we find him giving an answer that isn't, well, maybe the answer that we even want. Recall the answer that Job's three friends gave to him as Job lost all of his possessions and wealth, his family and his health. They counseled him, saying, "The reason that you're suffering this way is because these things don't happen by chance and God is punishing you. He's making you suffer this way because in some way you've committed some particular sin. And you may hide it from us, but God knows, and you're living with the consequences." That was their position. But of course, Job longed for an audience with God. "If I could just bring my case before God, if I could just speak with the Lord, the Almighty would not overwhelm me, but I could reason my case with him. Oh, that I might be able to do that." And at the end of chapter 31, as you recall, that was Job's last plea and wish. But then in chapters 32 to 37, there's the whole situation with the younger fellow Elihu. And you remember that he waited and waited to speak, but then finally couldn't hold back anymore. He was just so full that he had to let it out, and then he does so for six chapters. His position is a little bit different from the other friends, as you recall. He says that suffering is curative, whereas the others said it was simply punitive. God is putting you through this in order to restore you, Job, and that was his basic position. And one thing that Elihu was sure of was that the Lord would surely not answer a man like Job. So then it's, well, somewhat amusing that we read in chapter 38 and verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." Now we want to look at that answer that the Lord gave to Job. And again, if we're honest with ourselves, it's not the answer that we expect, and we might find it somewhat puzzling. But there's genius and creativity in the answer that will hopefully make an impression upon us. And as we look at this answer, and I realize it's quite a chunk of material, so if you haven't already, go back and read chapters 38 to 41 sometime. But if you look at the answer in chapter 38 and following, well, it can't help but baffle you. What you have here seems to be irrelevant to Job's concern. You have scenes from the Discovery Channel and specials on TV like Jacques Cousteau or one of the Disney nature movies. What does all of that have to do with Job's problems? You have a picture of the angels, the sons of God, in chapter 38 and verse 7, cheering and shouting for joy at the moment of creation, saying, "Bravo, bravo, that's wonderful, that's marvelous." What's that got to do with Job's problems? It's the answer that isn't expected, but let's look at it and see what it might have to say for our own lives and to make us wiser and more mature. In the first place, notice the nature of God's answer. Now, when the Lord begins to answer Job, it begins with a battery of questions. He says in verse 3, "I will question you, and you shall declare to me." And practically all of the Lord's answer consists of questions. It's as if the Lord takes Job by the hand and says, "Now come along, Job. I want to lead you out into my world. I want to show you some things. I want you to think about them." And that's what he does. So it's as if God is saying to Job, "Job, I want to show you the complexities of my creation." He does that in chapter 38. He leads Job to things he might not know about, and he wants Job to consider them. One thing he says, verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" The Lord is speaking as though the earth were an edifice or even a house or a building. And he's saying, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of that edifice? Do you know on what I sunk its bases? Do you know where I drove my piles in order to make this earth? What do you know about the origin of that sort of thing?" In verses 19 to 20, for example, he says, "Job, what's the way to the dwelling of light? If you found my children, kind of orphan, my child light and my child darkness, and if you found them wandering around somewhere and they seem to be lost and away from home, Job, could you take them, could you take light by the hand and lead it back home where it ought to be?" And then in verses 25 to 27, is what do you make the fact that I am the one who makes a way for rain, to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground put forth grass? What do you make of that, Job? Why would anyone cause rain to fall in the desert? There's no one who lives there. No man or woman would get any benefit out of that. Now, why do I make rain fall in the desert? Well, Job, it could be because the land is thirsty, because I like to see grass grow. See, there are certain mysteries, Job, that on the surface are hard to understand. Then he says in verses 34 and 35, Job, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Could you stand here, Job, and do you have the power to say rain and it'll dump on you? Can you command the lightning? Can you say lightning and the lightning flashes and comes and says, here we are, where do you want us to go? Can you do that? Can you command it to strike in the exact spot where you want it to go? Creation, my creation, things that you can observe are far more complex than you realize. But then the Lord says, come along, Job, let's go into another area. I want to show you the marvels of my zoo. And he does this basically at the end of chapter 38 and then all of chapter 39. And you can't see these in cages. Almost all of these are wild animals. But he takes them from the lion and on through to the eagle, and he shows them the wild donkey and the wild ox and all these wild creatures in God's zoo. And he asks him questions about them. What do you make of this, Job? What about the wild ass, the wild donkey in chapter 39, verses 5 to 8? I've given him the steppe land and the salt land for his dwelling place. He doesn't go near the city. He doesn't give a rip about civilization. He never hears the crack of the driver's whip and him yelling, gee-haw, giddy-up. Come on, pull that load. Because he's a wild ass. And he just ranges free and seeks his food out wherever he wants to. What good is he? What function is he serving? What do you make of that wild ass? Now, what good does he do? Is he profiting man at all? What about the wild ox, Job, in verse 9 and following? Do you think he will spend the night at your crib? The wild ox is said to have become extinct sometime in the 1600s and was second in size only to the hippopotamus and the elephant. The Lord again asked Job, rather humorously, you don't think you're going to harness that wild ox and make him plow your fields for you, do you? You don't think that he's going to bring grain to your threshing floor, do you? Why a wild ox? He's not going to serve you. He's not going to profit you. Yeah, why a wild ox? And of course, he mentions the ostrich in chapter 39, verses 13 to 18. What do you make of that? Job, do you see that ostrich cock over there? They can grow to be about 8 feet tall, and they can weigh as much as 300 pounds. And when the hen lays her eggs, they are 6 to 8 inches long, and they weigh something like 3 pounds. Now, why does that female ostrich act that way? Why does she lay those eggs and then cover them over with a thin layer of sand and then go off and leave them? Doesn't she know that jackals and predators and other wild beasts can come and take them? Why is it perhaps, and others have noted this, that sometimes an ostrich, when the nest is discovered, will trample the eggs? But you see, that's what the Lord is saying. The Arabs, in fact, had a proverb about being more stupid than an ostrich. Whether they were always right or not, there was this idea that the ostrich was proverbial for foolishness. And the Lord says to Job, she forgets that a foot may crush those eggs, that a wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers, and so on. Now, why is that? Well, he says in verse 17, God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. Which being interpreted means God made a stupid bird. And if God makes a stupid bird, so what? But how do you explain it? But the Lord says in verse 8, look at that ostrich run. I mean, the horse and the rider, they may be coming along after, but that ostrich can run up to 50 miles an hour. Never going to catch her. She may be stupid, but boy, can she go. But how come? Well, God made her that way. Why? We don't know. Have you ever thought about it? And so you have these marvels of God's zoo. Now God takes Job on and he shows him two more creatures. And I hope you're beginning to see God's humor in his answer. In chapter 40 and verse 15, we're introduced to Behemoth, which is a dinosaur. And then Leviathan in chapter 41, which is probably a sea dragon. We won't go into great detail here, but the point that God playfully makes, you know you're not going to put that dinosaur on a leash and take him home and let it be a pet for your servant girls. You're not going to do that. But can you explain those? Why did I make that dinosaur as I have made you, Job? Why have I made a Leviathan? What good do they perform? Well, at any rate, the Lord takes Job through this, a constant battery of questions. Is there any clue to what God is about here? Well, you can You can see some of that, I think, in verses 9 to 14, where the Lord says, in essence, to Job, I haven't gone through all of this little tour for nothing. Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like His? Deck yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with dignity and splendor. Pour forth the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone that is proud and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. If you can do that, then I will acknowledge to you that you, your own right hand can give you victory. He's essentially saying, Job, get all the dignity and the splendor that you can. Put on your judge's robe and ascend to the bench and run the world. Can you do that? That seems to be a couple of things here that the Lord seems to be saying in his answer to Job. Job, there's a limitation of your ability. You can't do this stuff. You can't order the world, and you can't put down the wicked, and you can't bring justice, and so on. Now, you may wonder why I don't do it differently, but you can't do it. You're limited in your ability and your power, so you must trust me to be capable of doing it. That's one point. And if you look at the questions throughout chapters 38 to 41, you'll find often the point of a limitation in Job's ability. There's a limit to what he can do. And so he must trust God to handle not only the affairs in creation, but also in his ways with his people and his word and his world. And there's another emphasis in God's answer, and that is the presence of mysteries. He's saying, Job, you see, there are mysteries again and again and again. Wherever you turn, you are going to hit mysteries. It's just not this matter of why God's people suffer and what on earth God is doing for them. But there are mysteries at every point. And if I had time, Job, and if I asked you more questions and show you more in my world, it would just multiply the mysteries. See, the Lord questions Job because he wants him to think and to marvel. And it's as if the Lord is saying, not only is there the presence of mystery, well, I can't even understand why God made the ostrich stupid. Not only are there these basic common mysteries all through creation, but if that's the case, then surely I will realize there are mysteries and perplexities about the way God runs his world that I will meet. And notice there's a difference in the way the Lord does this that contrasts with the way the friends approached Job. Again, the Lord does it with a note of playfulness and humor. You can't help but see that when you read those chapters. And when the Lord questions Job, it's never to crush him. It's not as if the Lord keeps pounding these questions or shooting these questions at Job in order to smash him. It's not as if he's saying, Job, you're vile and stupid and worthless. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, Job, I want you to see that I am competent. And there's more for you to learn, more wisdom for you to glean. There's more maturing to take place. And I want you to see, Job, that this element of mystery is all through life. And not merely in the way I run my world and in the way I deal with my people. And if you stop and think about this, and those of you who've been believers longer can probably testify to this, that as you look at how God operates and look at what he does, that as the days and months and years go by, the more and more you are perplexed by God and his way. And it could be that you will say so now or then. I understand less about the way of God now than X number of years ago. And you will come to that confession of faith that God really does baffle you. I hope you'll see that if you don't already and really expect that. See, we need to guard against thinking that there's only one way for the Lord to work in the lives of his people, only one reason for what happens to them or why certain events take place. Now, faith needs to have a deeper, more mature understanding than that. In our faith, we need to be open to God's answer to Job in the sense that we'll be ready and almost expect a God as great as the God of the Bible to frequently baffle us with mysteries that we cannot plumb the depths of. And so we must trust him that he is capable, even though he baffles us. That's the nature of God's answer. And then in the second place, notice the omission in God's answer. You go back over these chapters again and you see something that God does not do when he gives his answer to Job. One thing that he never does is accuse Job of some particular sin. He never does. Now, he doesn't deal with Job with kid gloves. He treats him like a man, but he never accuses him of some sin as though Job were trying to hide it. And he never tells him why. He never says to Job, okay, now I've answered you and I want you to come to the end of it all and I want you to take out your scratch pad and your pencil. Here is the intellectual answer to why you've been suffering. He never does that. He never explains why. He never tells him what happened in the background, behind the scenes in Job chapters 1 and 2. He never tells him about the conversation with the accuser. He never tells him why. And yet it ought to be an immense comfort to many Christian people to read what the Lord says in chapter 42, verses 7 and 8. When he says to Eliphaz and his two friends, "My anger is hot against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And in chapter 42, verses 7 and 8, four times, Yahweh refers to him as my servant Job. He's still his servant. And he says, Job spoke what was right about me. And you three friends trying to pour me, trying to make me and cast me into your mold, make me the kind of God you want me to be and within your limits and so on, you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. And what's part of the implication of what God is saying there? The torrent of doubts that Job poured out, the anguished cries of why, the distress and agony that he expressed again and again, the seeking and pleading for an audience with God, that's what was right. He spoke what was right. You may need to know that if you're a child of God and you are in the depths of despair and you can cry out, that you can cry out in anguish and bitterness of spirit. You can be speaking what is right about God when you do so. That may be one of the most profound pronouncements in all of Scripture. Job's pleas, Job's confession, Job's testimony was speaking what was right about the Lord. Well, then in the third place, we observe the adequacy of God's answer. In chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, notice what Job says there. "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you. Therefore, I reject and comfort myself upon dust and ashes." Now, just a note to say that in the Hebrew in verse 6, there's no myself. The ESV reads, "I despise myself." Well, there is no myself, and it gives, to put it in there, a misleading idea. It's just, therefore I reject, or therefore I despise. There's no direct object. It doesn't tell us what Job rejects or despises. It's either verse 3, his words that may have been too emotional or gone beyond precise truthfulness. It could be that. Or it could be his previous superficial knowledge of God. And you pick that up from verse 5, and that's probably what he's rejecting. Or maybe not so much superficial knowledge as inadequate knowledge. But that seems to be the idea here. You notice in verse 5, he said, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear." I had heard reports. I had the teaching that I had received, you know, down through the years. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now that you've come, now that you've answered me, now that you've spoken to me, now my eye has seen you. But where is the Lord? How does Job see Yahweh? In the whirlwind. See, and this brings us back to the opening chapters and the theme of wind that pervades the entire book. It was a wind that struck the four corners of the house of Job's oldest son that killed all of Job's children. Where did that wind come from? Who controlled that wind? Job also had to deal with the windy words of Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. And now it's in this whirlwind that Yahweh reveals himself to Job as the God who is hardly tame and who plays with wild beasts, even behemoth and leviathan, the God who plays with dinosaurs and dragons. And still more, even as leviathan is described as breathing fire in 41:20, recall that the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up Job's sheep and servants. See, God is a fire breather too. And so Job's rejecting, in a sense, his previous knowledge and can comfort himself in dust and ashes because he knows that all that has come upon him is from this wild and windy God. And in this, perhaps in a strange and slightly roundabout way, Job knows that God is for him. Recall from our study of previous weeks that what really bothered Job the most was that God seemed to be against him. But now he knows that God isn't against him, and although this answer might be unexpected, it's sufficient. Sometimes you need to be reminded of that. Sometimes there's nothing more that a child of God would rather have than that assurance that God is for him or her. And when that assurance leaves us, it bothers us. A woman who is a Christian wrote to J.B. Phillips, the translator of the New Testament in modern English, and she was describing to J.B. Phillips some of her problems. She had paralysis and had not been able to do her normal duties again. And all of this had affected her faith. And in part of her letter, she said to J.B. Phillips, "Where is the dear Christ of experience with whom I have walked and talked through the years? Life is so dreary without him. Whereas before it was such a joyous thing. I suppose I shouldn't be bothering about it at 79, but it seems to matter now more than ever." Well, that's what's bothered Job. Somehow he must have a sense and assurance that God is for him and have this communion with God. And in the midst of his suffering, that was hard to find. It was hard to find that sense, as often can be the case. But now the Lord has brought him to the place where the dust and ashes of his mourning have become a place of consolation. Well, finally, we also have to see here the challenge of God's answer. Job has entered into Yahweh's school, we could say, in chapters 38 to 41. He's teaching Job about himself, but he's also challenging Job to be a man and to mature. In 38:3, he says to Job, "Dress for action. Gird up your loins." And then repeats this command in 40 and verse 7 in his second speech. This is the language for getting ready for battle, to get ready for conflict. But is the Lord fighting against Job? No, but like Jacob in Genesis 32, he's ready to wrestle with Job and wants Job to wrestle with him. And as a father will wrestle with a son, so Yahweh wrestles with Job. And we need to see here the analogies that the Lord is using, particularly in relation to Behemoth and Leviathan. Behemoth is the first of the works of God. It's a crowning point of all the animals that God made. He's number one. Then Leviathan, though not evil as a created being, is connected on several occasions with Satan and the enemies of God's people. And who is the only one that can control Leviathan? Well, the Lord. He can fish him out and put a rope in his nose, so forth. So what the author of Job is doing is teaching us is that Satan isn't out of God's control. And that's what the Lord is teaching Job. See, again, we're back to chapters 1 and 2. Satan has to answer to Yahweh, ask permission of Yahweh to bring calamities against Job. Satan is on a leash, just like Behemoth. He's under Yahweh's control, and Job is learning on what a grand scale God operates. But as the sons of God stand before Yahweh, so now Job stands before him, and his father wants him to grow up, and Job is like Yahweh, though on a lesser scale. See, the accuser came against Job in chapters 1 and 2. And then throughout the rest of the book, Job had to deal with four accusers in the friends. Five, if you include his wife in chapter 2. Job has to deal with these many dragons and must trust that the Lord can capably deal with the larger ones. But by the end of the book, all of the accusers are silenced. And the Lord has wrestled with Job, and now he's wiser and stronger for the Lord's dealings with him. Job sees more clearly his calling to rule and subdue the earth, to be a more mature Adam, to wrestle and to suffer in order to learn the wisdom of God. And as James tells us, this was the evidence of God's compassion and mercy. But notice how the story of Job concludes. What happens? Well, first of all, there's a severe rebuke of the three friends who, for all their religious rhetoric, were quite wicked and under God's judgment, if not for the intercession of Job. Job is a Christ figure, that's clear. God listens to Job, hears his prayers, accepts their ascension offerings because of Job. But then how does Job end? Well, it really is a fairy tale. Job lives happily ever after. It's a fairy tale ending. Yahweh restored the captivity of Job. This means he brought Job out of captivity, out of exile, out of slavery. And then notice the doubling that takes place, which is a common theme of God's delivering his people with more riches. Job is resurrected, and his life afterward is more glorious. Instead of 7,000 sheep, he now has 14,000. Instead of 3,000 camels, now 6,000. He goes from 500 to 1,000 oxen, from 500 female donkeys to 1,000. And Yahweh restores his family. Job again has seven sons and three daughters, And the daughters receive special attention, each being named and also receiving an inheritance as sons. Job is Christ-like here as well, being no respecter of persons and those who receive his blessing. And I hope that as we try to take all of this in and consider God's answer and also its challenge, that we see the life to which the Lord has called each of us. That we know that we can cry out in our pain and distress, but that we can also rest assured that God controls all things. The Lord's excursion with Job shows that he can be trusted. He even has Satan under his thumb, and nothing happens to us apart from his control. And as we come closer to Holy Week and what the Lord endured, surely we see there how Jesus is a greater Job who will suffer as the Lord uses Satan to further his salvific purposes for mankind. But as terrifying as Satan may be to us, the book of Job teaches us that he's really nothing more than an errand boy, fulfilling the purposes the Lord has for his people, growing them up to become more like Jesus, their Savior, King, and elder brother, that they may rule with him. And in those moments when this maturation process is painful, when the suffering comes, when awful news arrives of disease or death in the life of God's people, remember that weeping and wailing are the right response. And remember, too, the God of creation who plays with dinosaurs and dragons, but who, like a father, also plays with his children to help them grow up. Even as we heard earlier in Hebrews 5 of Jesus, listen again to these words and consider how much they sound like Job, his experience, and this closing chapter. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This was the Father's design for the Son. This was Yahweh's design for Job, and it's his design for his sons and daughters still. And when suffering hurts, and when the doubts may rise, and you wonder if God is for you or not, then if nothing else, be sure to come here. Here, where you can taste and see that the Lord is for you, where he comes near to you at his table in bread and wine and gives you tokens of suffering, which are also tokens of his love. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the marvelous way in which you've written the book of Job, for your answer to him, for the God that you are and that who you reveal yourself to us to be. And may we marvel and wonder rightly at who you are and who you've called us to be and how you teach us who we are to be in Christ. And may we wonder and marvel and go on by faith, trusting and resting in you alone, for our help and for our salvation, knowing that you do all things well, and for the sake of your children whom you love, and for whom you have done so much already through Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.